The Old Testament reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 18, beginning at verse 1, and I encourage you to follow along the reading of God's Word in your Bibles. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the ground, and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. But he said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we come before your word this morning and we bless you that you have preserved intact for us a sure word, a word that is without error, a word fully inspired from your very lips. And we ask now that that word which you have inspired you would illumine by the Holy Spirit. Oh God, send your Holy Spirit that he might shine as a bright light upon this word, that not only would he illumine it, but that he would take away the scales from our eyes that prevent us from fully apprehending the truth of it. Take away those clouds of doubt. Remove from us those suspicions that we might have. And allow us, O God, to come before you this morning and render true faith, a faith that would be pleasing unto you. And so now we pray for the preaching of the word, that you would come by your Spirit, that you would send out your word, that it might not return void. For this we pray in the Son's name. Amen. Please be seated. I have a propensity to get lost. It's not very difficult for me to get lost at all. I can be jogging or running someplace. I could be driving in the car. Most any opportunity is an occasion for me to get lost. And the thing that I most value is a sign. I would like to have signs personalized that say, "Bob, you are 2 miles from your destination." But the Department of Transportation won't put up those signs, and they'd have to change every day. But I love signs because they are comforting and they are reassuring for me when I am in some measure of doubt as to where I am in context to where I really ought to be. I'm not the only one that likes signs and finds them comforting or reassuring. For in this text, God is pleased to give to both Abraham and Sarah appropriate signs, confirming symbols to them of their faith, things that will operate in their lives for a reassurance. If you look in the Scriptures in verses 1 through 8, we see the first sign, the one that is given to Abraham. Now, the context of this passage is, in the heat of the day, Abram is sitting outside of his tent. Nothing is done during that noontime hour. It is blistering hot in that portion of Israel, and it is siesta time. It is the time when all things relax and come to a halt. Travel is done more in the morning or late evening when it is cooler. And the work of the day is done when it is less intense under the noonday sun. And so Sarah and Abraham are relaxing in their tent when these three visitors come. And we have a splendid account of Abraham. The text tells us on numerous occasions that he almost instinctively recognized that these were not just three nomadic sojourners, men traveling who were in desperate need of food and water, a little bit of shade, and some comfort. But somehow Abraham recognized immediately that the Lord was one of the three. And so the text tells us that Abraham busies himself by running. Now, an old man of his frame doesn't run. A man in the noonday sun, in the desert, does not run for anything. But Abraham is so ecstatic at this presence of the Lord that that is what he is seen doing. He scurries here, he runs there, he fetches this, and he does work that typically would be reserved for servants. But in his intense desire to accommodate the presence of the Lord, Abraham acts completely out of character. It's okay for him to do that, but it is not normal. And we need to see that. He also, when he greets three visitors, says to them all, "Could you please stay? Because I'd like to provide a morsel of food for you." Well, there's a classic understatement. Abraham doesn't provide a morsel of food to God, but rather he takes the choice of his stock and he prepares that. He prepares butter and milk, and he sends everyone else scurrying to do his bidding in order to put before these three men the most elaborate feast that a man in a desert condition can provide. Because you see, Abraham, as the meal is served, continues to like hover. He is the chief of the stewards of this meal. He is delighting in their presence, in their conversation, and the company that they give to him that noon. Now, Abraham, through this meal, is again reassured. For you see, this is not a chance encounter of just three men. It is the Lord who showed up. The Lord was one of those three men. He makes that known to Abraham. This is a covenantal meal. This is more than just a dinner served at noon. This is a reassuring sign that God gives to Abraham, that Abraham's faith is real, it is true, it has been found pleasing and acceptable to him. As we've been going through Genesis, we have seen Abraham confess his faith in chapter 12, confess his faith again in chapter 15. We've seen Abraham work out his faith with a measure of fear and trembling last week in chapter 17, whereby covenantal obedience, he performs the rite of circumcision. Because he has been walking by faith, God now gives to him this inordinate sign of his pleasure, literally sharing with Abraham a covenantal meal. And so the intimacy of this meal shared with the Lord was the strongest and perhaps the most powerful confirmation that Abraham could have received, that God was pleased with the faith and service that he was rendering. Might add even parenthetically this morning, as we come before this communion table, as we share a covenantal meal with the Lord, who has promised that where two or three or more are gathered, He will be in their presence. This morning we will share a meal with the Lord not very different than the one that Abraham shared that day. This is a covenantal meal. It is reserved for those who by faith profess the Lord Jesus Christ, who offer up pleasing faith, true faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, in giving His reassuring and His comforting signs unto His people, says, "I will come with you and do that most intimate act. I will break bread with you." how appropriate this morning that as we think of that sign that Abraham was desperately looking for, sharing a covenantal meal with God, we have the occasion on literally a weekly basis to do that in this sanctuary. And so the communion table this morning is prepared and ready in the firm faith and conviction that God will come to us and that He will share with us a covenantal meal. Abraham is not the only one who receives a sign. However, Sarah receives one. And in verses 9 through 15, we see how this takes place. Sarah's sign is going to be given for a little bit different reason. The sign given to Abraham was to confirm his faith. The sign given to Sarah was to bring her to a particular point of faith. Because you see, Sarah must be brought into believing participation of this particular promise. That she doesn't believe the promise of a son that will be born to her is demonstrated by her laughter of incredulity during this encounter. God, however, prevails. His will is accomplished. The sign given to Sarah was sufficient to move her from doubt to faith, as indicated in Hebrews 11:11, which says, "By faith, Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had made the promise." And so notice, if you will, in verse 9, that the visitors inquire of Sarah by name. This is actually a rather startling question to come from nomadic sojourners who happen to appear at Abraham's tent. How is it that they could come and actually inquire of Sarah by name? I think that was actually one of the clues that Abraham used to discern that this was more than a stranger, but in fact, that it was the Lord. Well, Sarah is back inside the tent. She is preparing this meal for the visitors, but she is there at the door of the tent. She is actively engaged in preparing food, but with one ear ready to listen. She is, in a sense, appropriately eavesdropping on the conversation that is taking place just outside the door to the tent. And the reason I say that she is appropriately eavesdropping is because it is intended that she would. The visitors speaking with Abraham are addressing him in such a way that Sarah would hear, that their words would prove to be effectual in her mind and in her heart, that God would take those words and work faith from the prevailing doubt that she carried. For you see, Sarah must come to the same convictions of faith as Abraham. She cannot just conceive. She must conceive by faith. Therefore, she must believe the promise is true, that God's word is warranted, and that the character of God is such that He could bring about that which she considers to be literally impossible. And so when Sarah hears through the tent flap what was spoken for her to hear, namely, that she will conceive and bear a son within a year's time, she laughs silently in her heart. She dares not to laugh aloud. But the Bible tells us very specifically that in her heart there is a chuckle of incredulity. Now, you may remember in chapter 17, just what was preached last week, that Abraham, when hearing that he would have a son whose name would be Isaac, he too laughed. But it is indicated that his laughter was one of joy. It was one of admiration. And it was the kind of laughter that proceeds from faith, not from doubt. And so it was faith that the promise would come true. But not so with Sarah. God becomes confrontational in this passage, but gently rebukes her for her persistent unbelief in the promise of a son. Now, it's important for us to make one thing clear at this point. What is the context of this story? Sarah is a believer. She is a regenerate woman. The passage has absolutely nothing to do with whether Sarah is saved or not. It has everything to do, however, with this particular doubt regarding a particular promise. At one point, the great question is whether she will trust God and His spoken word at this particular junction? And the answer that she gives is clearly no. A silent chuckle of incredulity results as she reflects over a lifetime of barrenness and disappointment. She considered only the natural, but not the supernatural. She was barren and well past the age of any woman to conceive. So the very prospect of such a promise, said again and again unto her, only made her laugh, though silently. Now in so doing, Sarah did not lose her salvation. She did not reject utterly the favor and the grace of God. But she did, however, as Calvin writes, she did wrong God by not acknowledging the greatness of His power and also His omniscience. For you see, God who dwells in transcendent glory may at any time overstep the natural boundaries of the physical realm. He was about to do just that very thing to fulfill His promise of a son. But He must first bring Sarah to faith and credulity. And so God next inquires of Abraham. Abraham, why did Sarah, your wife, just now laugh at that promise? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, the word translated hard in our text is a little bit of a mundane translation of the Hebrew. The Hebrew word there, translated hard, is actually a word which means wonderful. Is anything too wonderful for God to do? The word could also be translated surpassing or extraordinary or marvelous. Even difficult might convey more. God is saying, is it too marvelous a thing for me to bring life from one who is barren? And so the remark that God makes here is in reference to the incomparable works that He has already done in creation and in recreation. All of His splendid demonstrations of His creativity and power, His workmanship and His design are behind this remark. Is it too small a thing for me just to create life? And so, at one level, we might think, you know, Sarah is laughing in incredulity. But what of God? Don't you think that maybe God is prepared to laugh at this point in incredulity at the faith of Sarah? Not really that He would laugh at her, but the idea is that God is the creator of the cosmos. He's the designer and the sustainer of each atomic particle in the whole of the stellar universe. Here is God who has created everything, has ordained everything, decreed everything, has manifested it in such a way that the world operates absolutely and precisely according to His design at every level. One might almost think that God would be the one laughing in incredulity at Sarah for her thoughts about this. But we need to be gentle on Sarah because Jesus in His day, when He came before many of the people, Jesus lamented, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? And I am sure that even in our own day, as I will mention in a moment, we too suffer from pangs of doubt. We would call into question the same Creator God whose works surpass anything that we can imagine. And so we as fellow sinners, need to be very careful in making light of Sarah. Now, in his book entitled Doubt, Oz Guinness writes this little paragraph that I think is instructional for us at this point. He says, if we believe in God, yet at the same time presuppose a picture of God, which is less than He really is, our faith is bound to suffer. Our conception of God will be pinched and uncomfortable. The false idea of God will act like a tight collar on faith, cramping its style, confining its movements, throttling the full freedom of the wider truth. Could someone expect to be comfortable if he is wearing a belt 2 inches too tight, or a pair of shoes 2 sizes too small? Is it any different for faith? Confronted with a shrunken picture of God, faith has no room to be itself, and doubt is the expression of its discomfort. You see, Sarah's underlying problem was twofold. She did not trust in the veracity of the Word of God spoken to her time and time again. And because she didn't fully trust in the truthfulness of God's Word, she was restricting and domesticating. She was confining the character of God. Her conception of God simply was too tight. It pinched. And where it pinched, doubt resulted. So during this conversation, Sarah must have come out of the tent and joined the meal because God now turns to her and says to her, "Why did you laugh?" And Sarah quickly says, "I didn't laugh." And God says, "No, you laughed." And while the covenantal meal shared with God was Abraham's sign confirming his faith, this incident, I believe, of Sarah's laughter was the sign that God used to bring her to faith regarding the promised son. Because you see, I think that when God confronted her and said, "Why did you laugh?" She said, "I didn't laugh." And he said, No, you laughed. I think it was in that moment of fear and doubt that all of a sudden Sarah realized that these were just not three passing nomadic sojourners. She was in the presence of the Lord. And that the Lord Himself was confronting her. And in this confrontation, she was beginning to realize that this one who came out of nowhere and knew her name and asked for her by name, that this one who had read her thoughts, had penetrated into the privacy of her heart and had heard that chuckle, that laugh take place in the privacy of her heart. I think she began to understand that this was the Lord in whose presence she stood. She who had limited God's power and doubted His Word is now exposed in her innermost privacy. If God has the power to transcend nature in order to read her mind and heart, this same God can transcend nature and open a dead and barren womb. Doubt gave way to faith. And so Abraham and Sarah have individually been given a sign by God, confirming and bringing them to faith. But there is yet one more sign that they will jointly receive. And his name is Isaac. Yes, you see, Isaac will be both a son and a sign for Abraham and Sarah. For his name means laughter. Each of them, hearing the word of God regarding the promise of the son, laughs. One from faith, one from doubt. But nonetheless, God names Isaac. And He says his name will be Isaac. Can you imagine how many times in the course of Isaac's life, 10,000, maybe 100,000 times, his mother and father would say to him, "Isaac, come to dinner." It's like saying, "Laughter, come to dinner." And every time, it was a sign to them. A sign of how God confirmed their faith, brought them to faith, and had given this one the promised son. What a wonderful blessing it is that his name is Laughter. Every time they looked at him or spoke his name, there was something that allowed them to remember the great act of God on their behalf. When we turn to the New Testament, we see in the New Testament a very poignant story in Mark chapter 9. It is a story of the father of the epileptic boy, who is also dumb and without hearing. This boy is also demon-possessed. And as Jesus encounters him in Mark chapter 9, the father approaches Jesus and says, "Jesus, look at my son." And the son is going through the throes of demonic possession. He's being thrown into the fire, and he's in this epileptic fit, and it must have been an absolutely pitiable sight for all of them. There was a great crowd gathered around. The disciples had tried to heal this boy, and none of them could do it. And so they turned to Jesus, and the father says, "Jesus, can you heal my son? I believe you can, but Jesus, I don't know that you can really do this. I have faith. Jesus, help thou my unbelief." It just seemed like such an extraordinary thing for Jesus to do at that moment. To heal the epilepsy. To give him words. To give him hearing. And to release him from the throes of demonic possession. And the Father, in the anguish of his soul, says, Jesus, I believe, but oh, help my unbelief. This just seems too big a request. Well, faith mixed with a measure of doubt has always been the manner of the Christian life. Folks, it's normative, and I believe you know that. How we wish it were otherwise, but an honest assessment of our lives shows that we might laugh with incredulity just like Sarah did. Or in moments of trial and temptation, of difficulty, we might with the epileptic's father lament in anguish and be just twisted like a pretzel in faith, believing fundamentally, but at a particular point saying, oh, help my unbelief at this point. This is just too much for me to bear. Now, without breaking any confidences, allow me to tell you just a few things from this past week. Last Sunday after church, Debbie Benson, who's recently been diagnosed with fibromyalgia, whose body just literally hurts all over, and it will be that way from now on. Someone who cries, pains, tears of pain frequently through the day just because her body is racked with pain. It comes and goes at various levels. She came up to me last week after the service and said, Bob, I have to talk to you. Let's sit down here. And we sat right on that first pew there. And we spoke and we prayed and we cried. And she said to me, Bob, I believe in God. You know I believe in God, but Bob, pray to God that I would believe Him at this point. She said that the last thing I want to do in my life is not acknowledge the goodness of God, but right now I'm not feeling very good. And I'm not sensing the goodness of God when my body is so terribly racked with pain. She said, Bob, pray that I would always remember the goodness of God in spite of an illness that will prevail. And I pointed to the front of the communion table and I said, Debbie, the word remembrance is very powerful. And God is prepared to bring to your remembrance all of His goodness for you. And I will pray for you. And we as a congregation will continue to pray for you, that you would not forget the goodness of God. And she said, again, Bob, you know I believe. It's at this point that my faith is really being tested. She said, help thou my unbelief. That was Sunday. Monday in the afternoon, I get a call from Alex Moreno, an RTS student, who said, Bob, my 93-year-old grandfather is very ill, living in Mexico. And he said, I'm not only his grandson, I am his attorney. And there are tensions within the family and how to handle this illness of his. And he said, I'm an RTS student and I have classes and I'm in the midst of that. And he said, I feel like I have to go back to Mexico to be with my grandfather. And if I do, I have to go tomorrow and I have to go and I have to solve many problems. Bob, you know I believe, but I don't have the faith sufficient to go back and to do everything I need to do as a grandson and as his attorney and as a mediator in a family squabble that just seems too large for me to handle. And over dinner that night before the session meeting, we spoke for about an hour. And God gave him the courage to do what he really believed was right. Because you see, Alex said, I believe that God will go with me, that He will work out all of these details. Oh, Bob, at this point, my unbelief is creeping up, and I just don't know if I can do it. Well, Alex went the next day, but his grandfather died while he was flying there. And when he arrived, he not only was grandson, he not only was mediator of some family difficulties, he was not only the attorney charged with the legal affairs, but as it turns out that he also became his pastor that evening. Alex was very involved in his grandfather's life of faith. And so when he arrived, the family told him the funeral would be that same day and he would have to perform the funeral service. And literally, he stepped off the plane to do that. Alex went there, mixture of doubt and faith. But I've heard from Alex, doubt was turned to faith. God was good. God sustained him. And all that Alex feared, though it's not exactly as Alex might have desired, God worked it out for good. And we could go on and on. Time doesn't permit. Literally every single day this week, I've had the opportunity to talk to somebody who said, Bob, I believe. I have a measure of doubt about this particular thing. Folks, we all struggle with the promises that God has made through His Word. Promises that frankly seem to stagger our reason and imagination. Listen to this one promise of the Scripture. At the close of the book of Matthew, Jesus said, Lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. And we say, right. You'll be with me always. But I don't know about that personnel meeting I have tomorrow morning where I know that my supervisor is not entirely pleased with the work that I've been doing lately. You might be with me in always, but maybe not in the context of that meeting. Or you might have a doctor's appointment Wednesday afternoon, and you might say, I believe the promises of God and that you will be with me, but many of us, when we go into a doctor's examination room, we close the door and the good news of the gospel stays outside because the only thing we expect inside that office is bad news. And so we go there with a measure of faith mixed with doubt. Then there are those conversations that we might have to have that we know that are looming, they're building. If we don't do something about them, they will become volcanic, and we must do something about it. And we run to the promise at the end of Matthew, and we say, yes, God told me that He will be with me always, everywhere, even unto the end of the age. But we go into that conversation with measurable doubt. And so probably in your life as well as in my life, and certainly in the pastoral life of this congregation, every single day, folks, there are people who call or write or come and say, oh, I believe. You know I believe, God. Help my unbelief. Folks, we need to know that Jesus, who gave us the gift of faith, continues to grant faithfulness to us moment by moment. That same Jesus prays for us. That same Jesus actively intercedes before the Father on our behalf for our good and for His glory. That Jesus knows our every weakness. He remembers our frame, that we are but dust. He doesn't despise our frailties. Rather, He tells us that in our weaknesses, His strength and His grace are actually perfected. His promised Holy Spirit sustains us and encourages us in each of these trying moments of our days. And so daily do we need the grace of God. Daily do we need the God of grace. We need the gospel preached to us, folks, daily in order to maintain a walk of faith. Jesus and only Jesus removes doubt. We have no inner reserve that can be appealed to. It's not as though we can just grit our teeth, whistle in the dark, hunker down and figure, well, I'll just plow ahead through this. I'll get it done, even though I don't believe that it's going to work out well. Folks, that approach doesn't even work in the movies, far less in real life, in the life of faith. When these times come, and they will, make use of all the means of grace that God has appointed for you. And use those means of grace to apprehend the Lord Jesus Christ, to apprehend the indwelling power of His Holy Spirit. As God Himself told Abraham and Sarah, nothing, absolutely nothing is impossible or too wonderful or too surpassing or too extraordinary for God to work on. There is an incomparable power of God that is made available to us by faith and through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. God's majesty becomes most visible when human resources have become exhausted. And so our prayer this morning as a congregation may well be, O God, by the alchemy of grace, turn doubt to faith. Let's pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we do pray that this is something that we would experience even this day. For we do come to You laden with doubts and fears, apprehensions and anxieties. Oh God, quiet our hearts. Speak to us in our weakness. Empower us by Your Spirit. And do that which will bring the most glory unto Yourself and that which will promote the work of your Son's kingdom. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.